Well, please take God's word and turn with me to John chapter 10. We are considering this morning verses 7 through 21. In our last study, we saw the figure of speech that Jesus used when he was speaking to the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. And now we're seeing a second. In verse 2, Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd of the sheep. And in verse 7, he now refers to himself as the door of the sheep. Let's look down at verse 7 as I read through verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Well, as we begin this second section here in chapter 10, we notice that it is because of the lack of understanding that existed among the religious leaders. If you look down at verse 6, if you remember, after he gives the first figure of speech, he says, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." If you remember, I said last time the reason why he spoke to them in this manner was so that some would understand and some would not understand. And it's obviously clear in verse 6 that the religious leaders did not understand what he was saying. So we read there in verse 7, it begins, "So Jesus said to them again." Now he begins the same way that he began in verse 1. Notice that in verse 7. He says, "Truly, truly." You remember last time we talked about those two words, "Amen, amen." And here, as he says these two words again, as he prefaces what he is about to say, we find right here in verse 7 the extremity of importance as to these two words. Because in verse 7, now he tells us here one of these seven I am statements that you find here in the Gospel of John. In fact, this is the third one. He says there, verse 7, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," or "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." We saw that phrase, "I am," and then followed by a predicate nominative early on in the Gospel of John. In fact, we found it in chapter 6 in verse 35 when he said, "I am the bread of life." We saw it again in chapter 8 in verse 12 when he said, "I am the light of the world." And we also find it in chapter 11 when he tells Martha that, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then probably one of the most familiar verses that for all of us in the Gospel of John outside of chapter 3 and verse 16 is John 14, 6. You remember that one? "I am," what? "The way, the truth, and the life." And there we see also in chapter 15, there's two more places. where he tells us, I am the true vine, in verse 1, then out of verse 5, he says, I am the vine. These I am statements, first of all, reveal Jesus' deity to us, because God is the only one who used this statement to speak in regards to himself. We find it in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where Moses asked God, who shall I say it is who is sending me? That is to Pharaoh, to say, let my people go. And God says to him, I am who I am. They're speaking about his self-existence, his self-disclosure. What is his name? I am. And Jesus used that statement 7 times here in the Gospel of John. 7 times, that is, with another statement following behind it like we just saw. We saw in chapter 8, if you look back at verse 58, if you remember, here it is without the predicate nominative. He says, truly, truly, there's amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what's it say? I am. Now, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They felt that that was blasphemy because he was claiming equality with God. In fact, in this case, he was claiming to be God, wasn't he? It says in verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't his time. They could pick up stones all they wanted. But until his time had come, nothing was going to happen to him until that time. But if you'll notice something else about these I am statements and with this predicate nominative that follows, that it also tells us something about Jesus. Think about the ones that we just heard here in the Gospel of John. First of all, it tells us that he is a shepherd, and we're seeing that presently in chapter 10. We also saw where it says that he is a door, and we're going to look at that this morning and understand exactly what he means by that. But previously, we saw that where he said he is the bread of life, and he is the resurrection and the life, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the true vine. What is it saying about him? Well, it's saying here is that he is the source. He is the source of all life. He is the source of eternal life. You know, when we're out sharing the gospel, sometimes you run into people when you're sharing with them, and they say that there are many ways to heaven. No, Jesus is the only way. And that's why I love about John 14, 6. And that statement there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Meaning, he's the only way, he is the only truth, and he is the only life, and he's the only way to the Father. You can't come to the Father except through him. There is no other way. So therefore, if you want to have eternal life, where do you come? You come to Jesus Christ, right? There is no other way to heaven. It's like in chapter 1, back up to chapter 1 and look at verse 12. Here the Apostle John tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but how? But of God. Folks, the only way to heaven is to be born of God. It's not that you wake up one day and say, well, you know what, I think I'll become a Christian. It doesn't work like that. Unless God is working on your will, you're not going to come anyway, right? So in each of the narratives that we find here in the Gospel of John, John gives us here in his gospel this truth. He reveals to us this reality that if you want to have eternal life, you have to come to Jesus Christ. You cannot get to God through any other means. And it's not that all religions are going to end up in one place. Well, I would say, yeah, they're going to end up one place. All the false religions are going to end up in hell. And the only one true religion, like James talks about, points to Jesus, and those who follow Jesus will be in heaven with him through all eternity. And that's what we find here. When we go to chapter 10, he gives us in these first 5 verses this narrative, this figurative speech as he's talking about the sheep and the shepherd. And he talks about how he is the shepherd of the sheep. And all those who came before him, as he's going to talk about in verse 7 and verse 8, are thieves and robbers. And what is he talking about here? Does this have any relationship to chapter 9? Well, yes. Even though we have a chapter division between chapter 9 and 10, there is no break in the narrative. Verse 41 runs right into verse 1 of chapter 10. The audience is the same. The context is this man who had been born blind, Jesus healed. He was interrogated by the Pharisees. The Pharisees spent more time trying to put Jesus down because they believed that he was a sinner. They rejected Jesus and they rejected this man who had been healed. Even though in their anger, they had to admit a true healing had occurred. If you look back in chapter 9, it says in verse 34, after the blind man says, or the formerly blind man says to them, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins. Now you say, well, wait a minute. They didn't believe that he was born blind. They called his parents and they had to confirm whether he had been born blind. But the parents confirmed it. So they were left there with this miracle that occurred. What are you going to do with this? What does this say about the one who healed him? Well, they did come to the conclusion finally, but they're in their anger. You'll notice that in verse 34. You were born entirely in sin. See, they might not have meant to say that. That incriminated them, didn't it? He says, and are you teaching us? And so they put him out of the synagogue. The very thing that his parents had feared had happened to their son. But he was of age, and whatever that of age was, we know that it had to be at least 13. So whatever that age was, he had been put out of the synagogue. And in verses 35 and following, we find that Jesus goes and searches for the man, initiates salvation to this man. Just as he had initiated the healing, he also initiated the salvation. And that is how salvation works. Oh yeah, we might want to say that we had something to do with this, but folks, really, we did not. You say, well, I prayed a prayer. Well, the only way you were able to pray that prayer is for God to enact that on you, for God to give you that will, to give you that desire. You can't just do that on your own. I mean, what about Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house? The Lord's got to do this, right? He's got to be the one to do it or no one's coming. And if you look there at verse 9 of chapter 10, we find again that this is the whole issue that we're looking at. We're seeing as Jesus really tells us the meat of what he's trying to say here, in using this analogy. Of course, in using the analogy, he's pointing out these false shepherds of Israel, these Pharisees, these religious leaders. They're nothing but false shepherds. They're wolves, according to Matthew 7. They're preying on the sheep. But praise the Lord, the true sheep don't hear their voice, right? But he tells us here exactly what he is referring to by this analogy. Verse 9, I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And there we see the heart of what he is telling them. You know, that verse right there sounds like Psalm 118 and verse 20, which says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. We enter in through one means, don't we? Matthew chapter 7. It's a narrow gate with a narrow way, a very confined, a very difficult way. And it's the wide gate that leads to destruction, and it's many that are going in that gate. But as far as the narrow way, few find that way. Now, there are two points that Jesus is making here in verses 7 through 16. The first one is this, that he is the only door to the fold. And the second one is, he cares for the sheep. That's very significant when you'll notice as we open up these verses. And then when you get down toward the end, verses 19 to 21, it closes with John telling us about the division that occurred among the Jews because of these words. So look at verse 7. Notice how it begins. And it begins with Jesus responding to their lack of understanding. And so it says here, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus is the only door of the fold. The only door. Now you've got to pay attention to the analogy here, right? In the first analogy, he talked about being the shepherd, and they would take the sheep into this one communal pen where other shepherds would bring their sheep, and they would put them all in this one pen, and they would have a gatekeeper that would guard the gate. And he would only open up that gate to the true shepherd. He wouldn't open it up to anybody else. In fact, if someone was posing as a shepherd, was able to get in there and get past the hired hand there, the sheep wouldn't hear their voice anyway, because the sheep only recognizes the voice of their shepherd. And here he talks about those who can't get in, those who are not shepherds. How do they get in? They climb over the wall. And they climb over the wall, and sometimes we know from history that they'll climb in there, and some, just because they want the meat, they will slaughter the sheep right there in the pen and toss the sheep over the wall so as not to make a lot of noise. Now, others who really don't care about that and care more about the wool, they may even kill the gatekeeper. And that's where you find, when you get later down in verse 12, the difference between the gatekeeper or the hired hand and the true shepherd. And we're going to look at that as well. But again, notice in verse 7, this takes us down to verse 10, that Jesus is the only door to the fold. Now, in this second analogy that he's giving us here that begins in chapter 7, this is not a communal pen. But this would be something like temporary. If they were out there in an area where they could not make it into town, it was late, they would erect something where they could usher the sheep in. And it wouldn't have a gate. The shepherd would lay across the doorway to the gate. And for anyone to come in or to go out, they would have to go through the shepherd. And that's what he means when he says there, "I lay down my life for the sheep." So we see in the first analogy, he says that he was the shepherd to whom the gatekeeper opened the door. And here he says, "I'm not only the shepherd who leads the sheep in and out of the sheepfold, but I am the door." Now, what's the door referring to? Well, we already know from verse 9, the door is referring to salvation. And what is he saying here? He's saying, again, he is the only way to heaven. And it's his message is the only true message because he speaks only what the Father tells him. Now, up to this point, that they had heard the message, but they didn't really hear it. You know what I mean by that? You know, you can hear something, and then you can really hear it. I think that's what's meant in Revelation 2:7. We find this statement that is made at the end of each of these seven churches. It's not made to all of them, but the ones that he had condemned. And it says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's not, you know, just listen, but you need to really listen. You need to clean the wax out of your ears so you can get this, so you can hear this. And that's what James is saying, James chapter 1, verse 19 and following. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." See, the religious leaders and many of the people here, they were only listening in order to trap him. They wanted to trap him in something that he said so that they would have a means by which they could accuse him. And that is the people that were against him. They weren't listening in order to be saved. So we find here in this section, he's changing the metaphor slightly. While in verses 1 to 5, he was the shepherd, here he is the gate. While in the first 5 verses, the shepherd led the sheep out of the sheepfold, here he stands at the entrance of the fold that leads to proper pasture. And again, this whole section here echoes his words that we find later in chapter 14 and verse 6, that he is the only way to the Father. And his whole point here, we need to get this, his point is that he serves as the sole means to approach the Father and partake of God's promised salvation. He is the only way. There is no other way. You might find certain religions that will recognize Jesus at some point, but they do not recognize him as being the only way. They find him as being one of many ways. They find him as being a good teacher or a prophet who spoke truth, but he was not the only way. And that's all they look at him as. That is the difference between Christianity and the other religions in the world. Now again, we find him sleeping here in the gateway, and what was the purpose? It was to guard the sheep. That was a Near Eastern practice. And here Jesus pictures himself as the gate. He is the only way to the Father. I don't want to belittle this or really beat this to the point, but we do need to get this. And a couple of verses you might want to write down that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. One is Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts 4:12, there Peter is standing there before the Sanhedrin. They had just healed a man in chapter 3. And of course that drew a crowd. And the religious leaders were intimidated. They were threatened by what was going on because they didn't want anybody listening to anyone else but them. And so they told them to stop speaking in that name. And Peter said, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If there were, we would preach that name, right? But there's only one. Even when he was before Cornelius, over in chapter 10 of Acts, and his men, we hear him say this, that Jesus ordered them to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge and the living, judge of the living and the dead. And of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So again, it's exclusive here. It's exclusive to Jesus. And Paul even echoes that same thought over in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Again, he is the source, he is the means, the only means by which one can be forgiven of all of their sin and be granted eternal life. Listen to this, 1 John 5:11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So when Jesus says there in verse 7, and also verse 9, that I am the door of the sheep, he's saying that he alone is the way to salvation. Now if you look at this, he further emphasizes this in verse 8. By repeating it again, what he said in verses 1 and 3. He says, look at verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And that first phrase, all who came before me, it may hint at a messianic pretender who promised their followers freedom, but instead they led them into armed conflict and doom. Now, when he says also all who came before me, he's certainly not talking about people like Abraham or Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, any of these true prophets of God. No, but he is talking about those who are considered to be thieves and robbers, these who climb up some other way, like the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes, as he says in verse 1, that they are a thief and a robber. They don't recognize the true shepherd. And they do not come to the shepherd so that they might have life. They climb in some other way. They don't care about the sheep. All they care about is themselves. And he says in verse 8, the sheep did not hear them. Why is that? Because they only hear the voice of the shepherd. You know, in the great tribulation that is still yet to come, it talks about those days being shortened. And the reason why they're going to be shortened is because if it was even possible to deceive the elect, it doesn't say it will deceive the elect. It's saying that there could be, because of the greatness of this event, the greatness of this day, the greatness of what is going on, you would think that it could deceive them, but it will not. Folks, that's why we as children of God need to constantly nourish ourselves on the Word of God. We need to constantly be prepared what is taking place in our world. We need to read what's going on in the world through biblical eyes so that you're not uninformed and so that you're not going through needless sorrow. I mean, that's the whole thing that was going on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Thessalonians thought that they had some advantage over their loved ones who had died in Christ. And it tells us in that passage that they were sorrowing as those who have no hope. Folks, they were uninformed. And the only way that you and I can be informed is for us to keep our eyes and our heart in the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice here, he says again in verse 7, I am the door, and if anyone, or rather verse 9, I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Notice there in verse 9 that he did not say, I am the door, and if any man enters in, he shall be saved. No, he says, by me. It is through me. If any man enter in. Man cannot enter of himself. His nature is, according to Ephesians 2:1, that he is dead in trespasses and sins. He's completely and perfectly helpless. And it's only by divine aid, by the impartation to us of supernatural power, that any can enter in and be saved. Without Christ, you can do nothing. So belief in him as Messiah, belief in him as the Son of God, is the only way of being saved from sin and hell and receiving eternal life. Only in Jesus Christ do we find him being the one true source for the knowledge of God and the one basis for spiritual security. Now, if you look down at verse 9, you'll notice again a contrast. He says here, the thief only comes to steal and kill and to destroy. That's rather verse 10. He says, I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Notice here, the thief kills, but the shepherd does what? He gives life. That's the remarkable difference between Jesus and the religious leaders. Because the religious leaders only cared for themselves and thought of themselves as the source of eternal life, what they had to offer was really only death. But Jesus, on the other hand, being the true shepherd, he gave abundant life. How many of you in here have memorized that verse in the past? Or at least the last part of it, where he has come to give us abundant life. That word abundant, it describes something that goes far beyond what is necessary. And if you think about it, the matchless gift of eternal life, it exceeds all expectation. You know, sometimes we think of eternal life as just something that's been added to us. The folks, the truth of the matter is, whether we're saved or lost, we have eternal life. You understand that, right? In other words, whether you're saved or lost, you're going to live forever. The question is where? When you die, where will you go? Will you be with Jesus in heaven, spend all eternity worshiping Jesus in heaven, or will you spend eternity in hell, suffering the punishment of your sin because you would not trust in the Savior who alone could forgive you and grant you eternal life? We're all going to live forever. The question is where? And when we talk about eternal life for a believer, it's not just a duration of life, but it's also a quality of life. And we get kind of a hint of the future blessing now. Oh, I know we have our trials that seem to, you know, put a shade over it or cast a cloud over it. But if anything, our trials should make us long for heaven even more, right? When you're deep into that trial and you don't think you're ever going to find a way out of it, first, it should draw you to your Savior. It should draw you to the shepherd, right? And secondly, it should cause you to long for heaven even more. And so when he talks about here, in that contrast in verse 10, the thief does nothing but steal. The thief does nothing but kill and destroy. And doesn't that describe the ultimate enemy? Doesn't that describe Satan? He is a thief. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That will also describe the Antichrist, the final false prophet, the final false teacher. He will do the same thing. He doesn't care about the sheep. But when you think about Jesus Christ came to give life. He came to give life. And he gave us something that goes far beyond what is necessary. Look at all the benefits. Look at all the blessing that comes with the life that he gives. Right? Now again, some of them we might not realize now. We maybe get a glimpse of it because our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, right? But again, all these things should force us, it should cause us to desire heaven even more. Now he continues with the contrast, but he gives another one, and it goes down to verse 11. He picks up here another expression that we find in the first five verses. That is, he is the good shepherd. And he contrasts that to the present evil leadership there in Israel. He is the good shepherd. And again, here we're seeing now the fourth of the seven I am statements of Jesus. And the idea here of good shepherd, it has the idea of being noble. The noble shepherd. It stands in contrast to the hired hand that he mentions in verse 12. The hired hand only cares about himself. He has self-interest. But the shepherd puts the sheep first. The shepherd cares about the sheep. He's got to protect the sheep. He's got to feed the sheep. He can't put his creature comforts first. There's sheep there he has to take care of. They depend on him. And if he doesn't watch them, they will wander off a cliff. They'll get caught in places that they can't get out of. So now as we look at verses 11 to 16, we see now that Jesus cares for the sheep. He cares for the sheep. And notice how he demonstrates this. He says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How can you best demonstrate that you care for somebody? It's to lay your life down for them, right? That's the only way. And we are to love our wives, men, as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave his life for the church, right? But God demonstrates this, Romans chapter 5, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the ultimate of demonstration of love. I can say all day long, I love you, but if I'm not willing to lay down my life for you, then I love myself and not you. You can say that all day to me. You can say that all day long to your spouse or to someone else in this room. You can say, I love you, but when you totally ignore one another, you're not sensitive to one another, you're really putting yourself above each other. And that's not humility there, that is pride. Because Philippians chapter 2 talks about that we have to treat one another more important than ourselves. And so we see here Jesus doing that. Jesus illustrating the care that he has for the sheep by laying down his life. Now, being a shepherd was not only hard, but it was also dangerous. He mentions that in verse 10. He says there in verse 10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. And if that's what they're willing to do to the sheep, think of what they're willing to do to the shepherd. Right? When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but keep thinking about David. You remember in the story in 1 Samuel 17, where David is told by his father to go and see how his sons are doing? Israel was presently at war with the Philistines. And he arrives there and he hears this Philistine taunting the armies of God. And it bothered him greatly. In fact, when he began to inquire about this, his brothers accused him of pride, of wanting to know the answer to his question because of some kind of self-interest that he had. No, that's not what he felt. In fact, he said in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Here is this young man. He's called a youth in the passage. He comes up, not knowing what is taking place, other than that there is a battle going on, and his father sends him to find out how his brothers are doing, how is the battle faring, and he sees this situation. He says, listen, none of you are willing to go fight. None of you are willing to stand up for God and to do this. I'll do it. A lot of times we think, you're nuts, you're crazy to do something like that, to put yourself in that situation. Well, it was told to Saul what David had said. And Saul said to him, verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, listen to this, and this is the point I want to get, because David was a shepherd. And you'll find out the dangers that were involved with shepherd life just by some of the statements that he says in this narrative. Listen to what he says. He says, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued him from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Now, if he wasn't truly an owner of the sheep, or truly a shepherd, then he would do what we're going to see in verse 12. He would run. He wouldn't care. He would say, hey man, this is nothing but a job. I ain't going to put my life on the line. And folks, when I say a statement like that, we need to be thankful for those who do put their lives on the line for us. And yes, I believe they're underpaid for what they're doing. You know, we have our military, we have our officers. We need to be thankful for that. You know what I mean? They do this all the time, every day. They kiss their wives, or I know we now have police women, they kiss their husband by, and neither of them know if they'll see each other by the end of the day, right? Frankly, folks, that's true for all of us. We don't know what the day is going to give to us, what it's going to yield. We don't know what troubles that we will experience. We don't know if today is our day when God will call us home to glory, right? Well, he says here that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we see that illustrated right here with David. David looks at Goliath and he says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." This man is no more than one who is trying to kill the sheep. And I will treat him just like a bear or just like a lion trying to go after the sheep. Folks, are you that jealous for the holiness of God? I mean, do you feel that burning in your heart when God is mocked? When God's name is used as a four-letter curse word? When he says in verse 11, John 10, 11, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, this is a reference to Jesus' substitutionary death for sinners on the cross. You'll notice in verse 15, he states it again. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." We've already heard him use this kind of language in chapter 6 and verse 51 when he says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So he's been alluding to his death, which was pending, which was certainly about to happen. And we even know in John 11, you remember Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a high priest, and in their meeting, talking about Jesus and how that they might destroy him. And Caiaphas says, "Listen, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then it says he did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Listen, here's a little footnote for you. This is a good example of Scripture speaking of who Jesus died for. It says here that he laid down his life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Who are the sheep? Sheep are believers. Who did Jesus die for? Well, in this passage, it's telling us he died for believers. He died for those who would believe in him. And that's what the Reformers refer to as limited atonement, or maybe a more contemporary term, particular redemption. He died for those who would believe. A.W. Pink says, "This is one of the many scriptures which clearly and definitely defines both the nature and extent of the atonement. The Savior gave his life not as a martyr for the truth, not as a moral example of sacrifice or self-sacrifice, but for a people. He died that they might live. By nature, his people are dead in trespasses and sins, and had not the divinely appointed and divinely provided substitute died for them, there had been no spiritual and eternal life for them." Equally explicit in this verse concerning those for whom Christ laid down his life: "It was not laid down for fallen angels, but for sinful men. Not for men in general, but for his own people in particular. For the sheep, and not for the goats." Now, if you look down at verse 12, Jesus continues to show his care for the sheep by contrasting the good shepherd with the hired hand. It says, verse 12, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." Because he's a hired hand and not a shepherd or the owner of the sheep, when he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep. He flees. And you remember the hired hand, he's not the shepherd, he's only the doorkeeper. He only looks after the sheep, he's paid to do that. But even in his job of protecting the sheep, it only goes so far. Because he's not the shepherd, when trouble arises, what does he do? He leaves. He says, this isn't worth my wages to put my life on the line. These sheep are not mine. I'm just hired to watch them. He's out of here. And I believe that because Jesus in this context has been speaking to religious leaders, it's likely that he's referring to them. This whole context seems to be referring to them. They perform their duty in good times, but they never display any sacrificial care for the sheep in times of danger. They're nothing but hirelings. They stand in contrast to Jesus, who lays down his life for the flock. Now look down at verse 14. Jesus continues in what he's saying here. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Still continuing with the same thought. Now, in verse 16, he speaks about other sheep that are not of this fold. He says, verse 16, that he must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. Who is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about Gentiles who will respond to his voice and become part of the church. His death was not only for Jews, but also for non-Jews who will one day make up one new body, that is the church. We even know that during Paul's ministry, you remember Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he certainly did not exclude the Jews when he would go into the synagogues. And by the way, that's where you find the Jews, in the synagogue. And the whole point of going there to the Jew first was hopefully to win the Jew, and the Jew would help them in winning the rest of the world. And it tells us that when he went into these areas and preached the gospel, of course, not everyone received it. But he said on one occasion, because the Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, he says, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. He says, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So this is the other sheep. It's always been God's intention to save Gentiles whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And if you'll notice there in verses 17 and 18, he illustrates his care for all of his sheep, Jew and Gentile, by stating that they will become one flock with the shepherd. He says, for this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And you have to ask, what is he talking about? He's talking about his death and resurrection. He lays his life down for who? His sheep. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is told in a dream by an angel. Verse 20, go down to the end of the verse. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? He died for his people. He gave his life for his sheep. Scripture tells us that God resurrected Jesus. That's Acts 2:24. It tells us that he resurrected himself, John 2:19. It also tells us that the Holy Spirit resurrected him. That's Romans 8:11. This is the work of all three members of the Trinity. So, in verses 17 and 18, as he's talking about his death, it's referring to those who were already plotting his death. And he's basically telling them, you can't take my life from me. I give my life for my sheep. but you have no power over me unless I give it to you. That's what he's saying in those two verses. So think about this. On the night of his arrest, when one of Jesus' disciples drew a sword to fight for his freedom, Jesus said to him, this is Matthew 26:52 and following, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You know what 12 legion of angels were? Well, there were 6,000 soldiers to one legion. So that tells you right there, 12 legions, 72,000 angels that he could have called to his aid. So Peter, don't think by pulling your sword out and going after the head of Malchus and him ducking and you getting his ear is really going to help things here, or that I'm powerless. See, that shows us here him voluntarily laying down his life for the sheep. See, he could have stopped that execution. He could have prayed to his Father. And just in that moment, a myriad of angels would have been to his side. We know that. 2 Kings 6:17 talks about a myriad of angels surrounding Elisha. So it wouldn't be hard for them to come to Calvary and to bring Jesus down from the cross and to turn around and slay all of his enemies. You know, it was one angel that slew, I forget the number now, but it was the Syrian army. It was a host. It was like something like 700,000 or something like that. I know I'm off of my numbers here. But just one angel. One angel. So could you imagine 72,000 angels? But, of course, the Father had given the Son a cup to drink, and he was to drink that. And the cross was the Father's command, and it happened in fulfillment of the Scriptures. But it's important for us to remember that the death of Christ, his perfect sacrifice for us, was completely voluntary. Pilate had no power over him. Caiaphas had no power over him. Annas had no power over him. The Roman emperor had no power over him. He laid down his life for his sheep, to save his sheep from something far worse than wolves and thieves and robbers. What is far worse than that? The judgment of God. Now, you're down to verse 19, and this whole section, 19 to 21, John ends it by telling us again, I love this, about a division that occurred among these religious leaders. You remember in chapter 9, we're told about a division that had taken place there in verse 16. Well, this division occurred again, verse 19. It says there that it was because of these words. See, they heard it, but they really didn't hear it. They really didn't get it. My question to you this morning is, do you get it? Do you hear it? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd? Do you hear Jesus saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Listen, you don't come to Jesus once just to be saved so that you have eternal life, and now you have fire insurance. You need Jesus every day. I couldn't live a day without him. I can't make it through the day without him. I can't make it through the day without his word. I don't know how some can just forsake the word. I'm not talking about you have circumstances in your life that make it hard to get in the word. I understand that. Believe me, I understand that. But just to forsake it, that's a different story. That's voluntary. You need it. You need the word. And you need it every day. And you need to cling to it. You need to hang on every word. As Psalm 119 talks about treasuring the word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Well, it was because of these words that this division arose. Verse 20, many of them were saying he has a demon. He's insane. So why do you listen to him? Others are saying, no, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. A demon-possessed man cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? There's some hope for those who are asking that question, no hope for the ones asking the other question. But what about you? Does Christ bring peace in your life, or does he bring a division? Well, some of the divisions that certainly can bring in your life or in your family is when you know Jesus and your family doesn't. That will bring conflict. But how do you look at him? Do you look at him as one who has opened up the eyes of the blind? The one who is the only way to heaven? The one who is the door to the sheepfold? The one who is the shepherd of the sheep? Or you say he's a demon. He has a demon. He's insane. He's mad. He's out of his mind. You say, I don't say that. I'm here in church, aren't I? Oh, there are pretenders in the church. You know that. And everybody in the church is saved. There's tares among the wheat, tares representing unbelievers. We just don't know who they are. We can't separate them. Jesus will separate them that day. Puts the sheep and the goats, and he separates them. So which are you? Well, I'm a sheep. You know what? Sheep and goats sound the same. Both of them go, bah. They sound the same. I'm sitting there with my kids, and we're learning sounds of animals. We go to a goat, we go to a sheep, and they sound exactly the same. Right? Either somebody messed up here. So which are you? The sheep who knows the shepherd's voice? Or are you a goat, and you're hearing other voices, and you're not hearing the voice of the shepherd? Will you bow with me in prayer now? And as we pray, would you just consider what all has been said this morning? I know a lot's been said, and I feel like I've been running a marathon since I've been up here to get it all out. But I pray to the Holy Spirit that he puts application to your heart as to what he wants you to hear this morning. Look at it very practically. And then just draw near to him. Call upon his name. Evaluate your own life and your own heart and where you're at, and whether you're truly born again or whether you're not born again. And my prayer is simply this right now: if you're not born again, that you would call upon him right now so that you might be saved, that you would repent and turn and embrace him as Lord and Savior. You say, but you tell me I can't do that unless God is drawing me. Oh, that's right. You can't do that unless God is drawing you. But what's to say he's not drawing you as you pray that? So pray with all your heart. Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning, the privilege for us to study it together. We thank you for these in here that you brought here to hear it. We pray that we'll hear the Holy Spirit as he speaks these words to our heart, makes application of them to our hearts. We pray, Father, that we are clinging to Christ as the only way, the only hope, and not just for salvation, but for everyday life, that we are to trust you in everything, every single thing of our lives, that without you we can do nothing. There's nothing we can do without you. We think we can, we try, but we can't. So I pray, Heavenly Father, in this moment, this time that we have, as we pray, that we will confess, we'll repent, we'll trust you, we'll draw near to you. Lord, we'll talk to the shepherd. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for your salvation you have granted. Thank you that you sought us when we could not seek you. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.